You can turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. And this morning's message is a warning about apostasy. Apostasy being moving away from that which one once believed. The theme of the book of Hebrews is the superiority of Jesus Christ over everyone and everything else. And as the title suggests, this letter was written to the Jews. Don't forget that in the middle of your studying of this. The key word in the book of Hebrews is better. It appears 13 times. The purpose of the book of Hebrews is to prove that Jesus Christ is not only the better way, but that Jesus is in fact the only way of salvation. Now, so far in the first 5 chapters of Hebrews, the writer has proven that Jesus Christ is better than the Old Testament prophets, better than the angels, better than Moses, better than Joshua, and better than Aaron, the high priest. And now in chapter 6, the writer issues a warning about apostasy, a warning to not move away from faith in Jesus Christ. And I would like to begin this morning by reading the last 4 verses of chapter 5 so that we can pick up the flow of thought. Back in chapter 5, verse 11, it says, "Of whom," meaning Jesus, "we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God." In other words, the ABCs of God's word. "And you've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use," who apply it, "have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." As believers, if we fail to hear the word of God, if all we do is hear the word of God and not apply it to our lives, then we will become dull and duller to the word of God, and it'll affect our ability to live right. As unbelievers, if all you do is hear God's word without ever receiving Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, then you're going to become dull to the word of God and eventually to the point of no return. Well, how do we keep that from happening? The answer's in chapter 6. The first 12 verses are a warning about apostasy, a warning to not move away from faith and trust in Jesus Christ, as well as an exhortation to move forward in our faith in Jesus Christ. The best antidote to falling away is to get closer and closer to the Lord through His Word. That's the best medicine. In verse 1, the writer says, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, the ABCs of the faith, let us go on to perfection," meaning full maturity, "not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God and of the doctrine of baptisms." That word, by the way, could be better translated washings. It's not the word baptizo. It's normally translated that. "And the laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits." So the instruction here is to let us move on or go on to maturity, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, of the Messiah, which is the foundation. Well, what exactly are those elementary principles, the foundational things which we need to abandon in order to move on to maturity? First of all, don't forget that this was written to the Jews, to those Jews that were living during the time right after the death and resurrection of Christ and just before the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD. In other words, the temple and the sacrificial system, the Jewish sacrificial system, was still in place. That ended, of course, in 70 AD with the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. But from the time of the death and resurrection of Christ and the destruction of the temple, there was a 40-year period. Now, Jews that had come to Christ, they weren't sure what to do. They were so steeped, so used to the tradition and all, they weren't sure if Jesus Christ was enough. Should they continue to offer sacrifices And we talked about that. One eye over here point to Jesus and wanting to and trying to trust him. And the other eye looking towards the temple and the sacrifices of which they had been so accustomed to. And of course, they were being persecuted because now they were a part of the church, persecuted by their own brethren. Now, I believe that the principles of the Messiah that the writer here is referring to are the Old Testament teachings which prepared the Jewish people for the coming of their Messiah. And there are here three pairs of statements to bear that out. He says, of repentance from dead works and faith towards God. The Jews are taught in the Old Testament that, you know, if that's all you ever look at, the Old Covenant, that it's their works through sacrifices and all, which are now dead, that point us to the Messiah. Of repentance from dead works and faith towards God. Now they need to come to God. Of washings or baptisms, all the ceremonial washings, all of the cleansings of the Jewish temple and all of the laying on of hands, which speaks of the high priest laying his hands on the sacrifice, signifying the transferring of their sins onto the innocent for the sins of the guilty, the animal sacrifices for the sins. And then when it says of the resurrection of the dead, and which is constantly taught throughout the entire Old Testament, especially of the Messiah and of eternal judgment, which all the Old Testament prophets spoke of, all of those things pointed to Christ. But the writer is saying, leave those things behind. All of the rituals, all of the sacrifices of the Old Covenant, which all pointed to the Messiah, and move on into maturity. How? By receiving the Messiah, trusting and relying upon him, and not your old works, not your ability to keep the Old Testament law. But now place yourselves under the New Covenant, which is based on his performance and guaranteed by his blood. So let us go on to maturity, understanding that the work is done, never needs to be repeated again. We don't need to go back to that place again and again and again. We can rest completely in Jesus Christ. The work is done. And so the believing Jews are exhorted to move on from the basics, the Old Testament sacrificial system, which was all preparation for the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who was a fulfillment of all of those things of which those things pointed to. The Old Covenant was all preparation for the New Covenant. And this we will do, verse 3. Now, he's already hinted that they're dull of hearing. They weren't listening correctly and applying it. And he's realizing, of course, that the only way anybody's going to receive this kind of an exhortation to leave behind the old and to move on to maturity in the faith is if God himself does it. So he says, this we will do if God permits. Let's face it, nothing happens in the way of spiritual maturity in our lives unless the Lord himself is doing this. Now, verses 4 through 8 is one of the most controversial passages in the entire Bible. And I'm going to try to take you through this without confusing you, but it is technical in some sense. And so please pay careful attention. But from verses 1 and 3, where there was an exhortation for the Jewish people to leave all of the Old Testament sacrificial systems and pointed to Christ, and now he's going to tell them why in verses 4 through 6. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God, the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. And so many people look at that and say, well, I guess you can lose your salvation. I'm going to show you why that's not what this is saying. First of all, in verses 4 through 6, there are five participles. Participles are words that modify verbs. For example, having been enlightened. The second one is having tasted the heavenly gift. The third one is having been partakers or become partakers of the Holy Spirit. The fourth one, having tasted of the good word of God and of the powers of the age to come. And the fifth one is in verse 6. And it should be translated rather than if. It should be translated since, because it's in the first conditional clause and case in the Greek language. But it should be translated having fallen away. There's five of these participles. Most English translations put the if there to go along with the fact that they believe, some people believe, you can lose your salvation. Why is that important? Because he's not saying that if they fall away, but since they have already fallen away. It's a participle. There is not a more misunderstood passage in the Bible, and so we want to be careful here. The second thing that we need to understand about that, this is that the word once for all, applies to all five of these participles, and all five of these participles are in a tense meaning in the past. So, once and for all, having been enlightened, once and for all, having tasted, once and for all, having been made partakers, once and for all, having tasted of the Word of God, and once and for all, having fallen away. We're talking here about unbelievers. So rather than saying you can lose your salvation, what this passage is saying is that you can't. Those people who fall away never were really saved. The third thing about this passage, the word having been enlightened, the Holy Spirit has enlightened their minds so that they clearly understand the message of the gospel. They understood the gospel truth that had been preached. It was clear to them. But let's face it, not all that clearly understand the message come to Christ, do they? The word tasted, they've tasted of the heavenly gift. They've tasted of the Word of God. It doesn't describe a complete digestion, but only a tasting of something. And so they, having tasted of the heavenly gift, they had a certain appreciation of the blessedness that goes along with salvation. There's those people that come that close. Having tasted the Word of God, they've seen what the Word of God has done in people's lives and the lives of those that have believed the message. They've seen some evidence of change in people's lives. Having tasted of the power of the age to come, they've seen firsthand miracles of the apostles at that particular time and age, proving the gospel message, having been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. And that word does not mean possessors or that the Holy Spirit was in them. They had cooperated together with the Holy Spirit, allowing the Holy Spirit to lead them all the way to the brink. But they were not sealed by the Holy Spirit. Fourthly, once for all, having fallen away is a word that's used only here in the New Testament. It means to fall beside. It's not the word normally translated apostasy. It means to deviate from the right path. They've been taken all the way to the brink, but didn't step over the line, is what it's saying. And then fifthly, the pronouns in this passage distinguishes those that are being talked about as unbelievers and not true believers. Look at verse 4, those, verse 6, they, them, they, and themselves. And those and them in verses 4 and 6 are not true believers. On the other hand, in verse 3, talking to believers, it says we. Then when you get beyond this into verse 9, but beloved, speaking to believers again, we are confident of better things concerning you, things which accompany salvation. But let's get one thing straight here. The you is not the they. Amen? The you is not the they, and the they are not the you. We're talking about two different groups of people here. Believers and unbelievers. The group here that says, since they've fallen away, you can't renew them again to repentance, is unbelievers. They and them in verse 4 and 6, 4 through 6 are unbelievers. And they're distinguished from the true believers in verses 9 through 12. And so what verses 4 and 6 is saying is someone that's been exposed to the gospel message, understands the message that Christ is now the full and final sacrifice, yet have turned away from that, did not make that their confession, or made a profession of Christ only. Probably talking here about those that started coming to church, said, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus, and then they were running over to the temple and making the sacrifices. Just in case. And in doing that, they would literally be, in some sense, re-crucifying the Lord over again, which is impossible because it only needed to be done once. We're talking about those that had never really been saved. It's like a vaccination immunizes a person by giving them a very mild case of the disease. A person that's exposed to the gospel can get just enough of it to immunize him against the real thing. And the longer that a person refuses to go all the way, whether they do that graciously or violently, the more they become immune to it. Since they crucify to themselves again the Son of God and put him to an open shame. And so all of those that have heard the facts concerning the gospel, they're clear on it, and they reject their need for a Savior, whether inwardly or outwardly. They put him on trial. They found him to be a sinner, a deceiver. They just leave him really hanging there on the cross is what it's saying. Guilty, shameful. This is serious. Serious issue. But what it's not saying is that a person can lose their salvation. Now, in verses 7 through 8, we have an illustration that helps support that point. For the earth, meaning the ground, which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs, vegetation, useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. But if it, meaning the ground, bears thorns and briars, it's rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. But notice here that the rain falls on both on the ground, and on one ground it brings forth vegetation, beautiful things that are useful and advantageous and all. And on the other hand, some soil produces weeds, thorns, good for nothing. It's like the parable of the sower, isn't it? The same gospel goes out, and with some people it brings forth fruit. The vegetation of a righteous life with other people, just thorns and thistles. There's nothing to support that person was ever saved. There's no evidence of it whatsoever. Whose end is to be burned? We're talking here about eternal damnation, the fires of hell. They were never believers to begin with. Because of that, it's impossible to renew them to repentance. They've already understood it and rejected it. I wonder how many in the church. Now, this is all Jewish, first century stuff, but the application can be made, of course, today. How many in the church have come right to the brink but haven't stepped over the line and have discomforted themselves into thinking everything's okay, and we look and there's no fruit. There's no fruit. There's nothing to say that they've moved on from that their lives have changed. And I'm afraid that many are on that dangerous ground. And like the Jews in the wilderness who saw the miracles of God and saw the Word of God, they saw all of these wonderful things, but they came short of a complete trust in Him, and all their carcasses fell in the wilderness. Why? Because of unbelief. They never went on to full maturity. And what the writer is telling us here and warning us about is, you know what? What you want to do is move on in your faith in Jesus Christ so that this doesn't happen to you. But, verse 9, in opposition to those that don't believe, who bring forth thorns, who are on the verge of being cursed, whose end is to be burned, the writer says, beloved, now he's talking to believers, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation. There are things that accompany salvation. Though we speak in this manner, though we've just got through pointing out those that aren't saved, now the writer is comparing the believers with those who only outwardly profess to be believers and who are not. The difference is fruit. The difference is fruit. With unbelievers or professing believers only, there's no fruit. There's only thorns. But with true believers, there are things that accompany true salvation. We're not talking about works. We're talking about fruit. There's a difference. We don't work our way to salvation. But once we are saved by a work of God's grace and our faith and trust in that work, then there's fruit as a result. Then there will be works that accompany that. Faith alone saves, But a faith that saves is not alone. Look at verse 10. For God is unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown towards his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. These people were doing something about their faith. They were involved. But there were some who were coming to a place, hey, they connected themselves with a church, but you know what? That could be get you in trouble on first day or first century Jerusalem, because they identify you now as a believer in Jesus and Yeshua, and they want nothing to do with you. You're probably going to lose your job. You're going to be disconnected from your family, all kinds of other things. But don't forget that what you're doing is good. Don't forget that God sees, and that's what's important, you see. There was a temptation to quit doing what they were doing, but God knows. And that's important. Notice that God knows all of our labor for him. And notice that the work is a labor of love. These are important principles. And that labor of love is actually ministering to the saints. And notice that you don't stop. Yeah, I did my 6 months in the children's ministry, I'm done. You never stop serving the Lord. You might do 6 months in the children's ministry, but you don't stop there. You continue to serve the Lord, and there's lots of ways to do that. Paul to the church in Corinth said, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. We don't give up. Galatians said, do not let us grow weary while doing good, but in due season we will reap if we don't lose heart. And Jesus himself in Revelation 22 said, behold, I'm coming quickly. My reward is with me to give to each of you according to your work. What words of encouragement to the Jews who were genuinely saved, serving their brothers and sisters in the church there in the first century Jerusalem and being persecuted for it. And the word of God is telling them, don't give up. And we desire, verse 11, that each of you show the same diligence, notice this, to the full assurance of hope until the end. Don't stop. Don't stop exhibiting that fruit. Paul's saying, it's our desire that you would keep doing this, laboring in love. It's one of the ways that we know you're really saved. It's evidence that we have faith and trust in Christ, that we have eternal salvation. It keeps going on. Not only that there's those works and it's love, but it's enduring. And then verse 12, that you do not become sluggish, dull of hearing. Here's what happens. The more we hear and we let go in one ear and out the other ear without doing something about it, the more dull we become to the Word of God, and one day we wake up and go, where? How did we get here? It's what we would call backsliding. That happens to believers. With unbelievers, you come and you come and you hear and you listen and you understand, but you're not going to step over the line to Jesus Christ. Why? Because your wife thinks you've been saved for the last 10 years and you haven't really made that commitment. You know it, or whatever it is. Your children think you're saved, whatever. You don't want to lift your hand in church or whatever. You become duller and duller and duller until after a while you're convinced and everybody else is convinced around you that you're okay and you're not really okay. Dangerous place to be. He said that you do not become sluggish, but rather imitate those who through faith, that's confident trust in the Lord, and patience inherit the promises. And now in verses 13 through 20, the writer gives us an example of one of those who believe God, Abraham, one who endured. And by that endurance and that trust and faith in God, regardless of the circumstances and the waiting and all, he received the promise. Look at verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, he could swear by no one greater. He swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, multiplying I will multiply you. And so Abraham is now used an example of one who inherited the promises, even in the midst of difficult circumstances, and received the promise of God. Why? Because he believed God, he endured, he didn't give up, and he had patience. See, genuine faith not only issues itself in fruit, but it'll have a lasting endurance. We are not going back no matter what. And so after he, that is Abraham, verse 15, had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Now, the promise that God made to Abraham that he was going to have a son, which he eventually did. But you remember how long he waited for the right one? 25 years. 25 years. That's a long time. But God was faithful. And because there was nobody else for God to swear by, he told Abraham, I swear by my own name. And now Abraham, the first Jew, becomes an example of faith and endurance to all the Jewish believers who were going through persecution during the first century and tempted to go back to the sacrifices and all the rituals and everything. Waiting for the promise, the blessing that he never saw, but he believed in and trusted and looked forward to. Abraham also becomes an example of all of us who are Christians and are waiting for the return of Christ, the promise of salvation. Our hope is rooted in what God has said in his promises to us. Amen? And we may suffer persecution, they did in the first century, from the unbelieving Jews. But we're not going back, no matter what. For indeed, verse 16, men swear by the greater. By something greater than them. And an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. It helps us to believe when somebody confirms it. And thus determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise, the immutability of his counsel, the fact that he doesn't change his mind, he confirmed it by an oath. So that by two immutable things, in which it's impossible for God to lie, we may have a strong consolation, meaning encouragement, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. The writer, again, is talking to the Jews who've given it up to Jesus and are following Jesus. They put their hope and trust in him. They've left Judaism. Many of them, as a result, had their families leave them. Many of them lost their jobs. Many of them were being persecuted by the unbelieving Jews. But they fled for refuge to Jesus. And of course, that word for refuge is pointing back to the Old Testament city of refuge. Places where they could flee for safety by one who was avenging their life. In this case, the writer applies it to fleeing to Jesus. Our hope. But confidence here is in two immutable things, things that can't change. One is that God can't lie in God's oath. Those are powerful things. Those two things can't change because God doesn't change. That's the word immutable. God doesn't change. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Praise the Lord. So that's strong encouragement for them to keep keeping on and to not give up. And it's strong encouragement for you and I to keep going on and not to give up. God promised, and he's not going to go back on his word. It's impossible for God to lie. This hope that God has promised eternal salvation to all that come to him, to everybody that flees to Christ, and that he cannot lie. Notice what he says, we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. Now, that word sure refers to the fact of the anchor itself. Everybody knows about a ship with an anchor. You take that big old heavy anchor and that chain, and you throw that thing out into the water, and when it hits something solid and it holds it there, you're not moving. But it's got to hit something solid, doesn't it? The word steadfast refers to where the anchor's placed. And every shipman knows it depends on where the anchor's placed, whether it'll hold you or not, whether you're going to drift or not. Well, the anchor is Jesus Christ. And it isn't just here. If you've put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you have flung that anchor all the way to heaven, to where Jesus Christ is. Not just to the Holy of Holies in the Jewish temple in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount, but all the way to heaven. And this anchor is sure. And our hope and trust and faith in Jesus Christ, we don't have to worry about it one bit. Amen? Yes, that's what he's talking about. Sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. Where, look at verse 20, the forerunner has entered for us. Remember, we've been talking about Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He's gone into heaven to the real Holy of Holies. Even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Okay, when we get into chapter 7, we'll start that next week. He's going to start telling us. He's already proven that Jesus is better than Aaron. Now he's going to prove that the Melchizedek priesthood, which is after the order of Jesus in eternal life, which doesn't change, and is in real heaven, which the temple is just a model of, is better than the Aaronic priesthood, which has passed away with the old covenant. But the writer here is so methodic. He is giving the Jewish believer every reason to turn away from the old covenant and turn towards the new covenant. And he's given the modern day Gentile every reason to not trust in their performance, but to believe and trust in Jesus Christ. Our hope is not in this life. Whether it's easier or not easier, or whether we're being persecuted or not being persecuted, our hope is in heaven where Jesus Christ is. Now, this is what Jesus told his disciples before he left. John 14:1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. It's the same thing. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. What a great promise. Now, how do we hold on to that? Well, we place our faith and trust in him who said it, not in our performance, not our own works. We trust God's word and not anybody else. Now, from the text here, we have two things that are impossible. The first thing, it's impossible for those who have had the truth of the gospel enumerated to them, have understood it, and have turned away to renew them to repentance. I don't want to get anywhere near that. And I hope that you're not either. And on the other hand, it's impossible for God to lie. And God has told us, if we place our faith and trust in Jesus and him alone, we can be saved. That's great hope, isn't it? And no matter what comes along the way to try and shake that, don't be shaken. Things are going to probably get a lot worse before they get better. I believe the Lord could come at any moment and take us away, but I wouldn't be surprised if things got a lot worse before he did. But we're not moving one inch. Jesus said that if he went away, then he's going to come back and take us to where he is. Do you believe that? That's what he's going to do. That's our hope. That's the anchor of our soul. We're not going to move one inch because of the promise of God. And Abraham is that example. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for helping us through this difficult passage this morning, Lord, helping us understand the truths that are in your word here, Lord. And now help us, like we've been talking about, to walk away and to apply these truths to our life, Lord. Not seeing how close we can get to the line, how close we can get to sin and get away with it, Lord, but taking the promises of God and believing and trusting in them and applying the truths of the Word of God to our lives, Lord. And Lord, we pray for anybody here this morning that might be in that condition, that's come all the way, that's heard everything they need to hear, that understands it, but hasn't yet made a decision for Christ. Lord, that you would work in their hearts and they wouldn't waste one more day. They wouldn't walk out of here one more time without fleeing to Jesus, to the only refuge that there is. We thank you and praise you, Lord, for your word, for the encouragement of your word, Lord, the fact that your word, not only guaranteed by your person, but by the fact that it's impossible for you to lie. We thank you and praise you for that, Lord. Our confidence, our hope, our trust is in you, Lord, and your word alone. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.